My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Kings' daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. May God bless this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now from this, your God-breathed word. Work in every heart and life here. We pray for your people that we'll be strengthened and encouraged and blessed. We pray for those who have resisted your gospel, those who have not yet embraced Christ, those who are trusting in something other than his finished work, that this today would be the day of salvation for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we're not only celebrating the birth of a baby, meek and mild, we're celebrating the birth of a king, mighty and glorious. We're celebrating the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. We're celebrating Emmanuel, God with us. And so the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem inquiring, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." We sing, "O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." And so I call your attention this morning to this psalm that speaks prophetically of the Messiah, the King, in his beauty. The great Reformed Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon experienced some trepidation when he attempted to preach on this verse from the Song of Solomon. "Yea, he is altogether lovely. Yea, he is altogether lovely." Looking at my text, he said, "I felt much humbling of spirit. I hesitated to preach upon it, for I said in my heart, it is high, I cannot attain unto it." These deep texts show us the shortness of our plumb line. These ocean verses are so exceedingly broad that our skiffs are apt to be driven far out of sight of land where our timid spirits tremble to spread the sail. But Spurgeon preached on that text nonetheless, for he reasoned, "If I cannot grasp the ocean in my span, yet may I bathe therein with sweet content. If I cannot describe the king in his beauty, yet may I gaze upon him." So I would echo his words as we approach Psalm 45, although I can't spread before you all the rich food this psalm contains, yet I can attempt, as Spurgeon put it, to gather a few crumbs that fall from the master's table. Whatever application this psalm may have to earthly kings, it is evident to the heart of the believer that its primary application is to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this would be clear to us even if the psalm were not cited in the New Testament as messianic, and it is. For of what earthly king could it be said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever"? Verse 6. Seems the psalmist himself was overcome as he contemplated his subject. Reminds us of the Apostle Paul as he sought to speak of the length and breadth and depth and height of our God's love for us, which passes knowledge. Ephesians 3. Look at verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Psalmist says, my heart's overflowing with a good theme. Literally, it bubbles up. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In other words, I have so much I could say about the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Praise to the king is flowing from my lips, you might say. And here we have some insight into the wonder, the miracle of the inspiration of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were born, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. They were not automatons. They were not stenographers. They wrote from their hearts, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And yet God used holy men to write it. Look at verse 2. Speaking to the king, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever and ever. You are fairer than the sons of men. The Hebrew word translated fairer is doubled for emphasis here, as when we sing, beautiful, beautiful, Jesus is beautiful, and Jesus makes beautiful things of my life. Daniel was described as fair. David was fair. Moses was called fair. Sarah, Rebecca, Esther were described as fair. But the Lord Jesus is fairer than the sons of men. For only the Lord Jesus is without flaw, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, it's found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. You're fairer than the sons of men. As we speak of all other men or women, even those that we recognize as honorable, godly, just, whatever we may say of them, however wonderful our heroes may be they presidents or statesmen or philosophers or peacemakers, they all have feet of clay, don't they? We all have feet of clay. There's always a blemish. We discover it perhaps after they're gone. But there's a blemish. It's public or private. There's some blight upon them. No mere man or woman can stand unblemished before the floodlights of truth. But the Lord Jesus is fairer than the sons of men. Fair are the meadows. Fairer still the woodlands, robed in blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. He's the fairest of 10,000. For the believer, he's the fairest of 10 billion to our souls. Amen. As all the rivers meet in the sea, wrote Spurgeon, so all beauties unite in the Redeemer. Take the character of any gracious man, and you shall find a measure of loveliness, but it has its bounds and its mixtures. But all human virtues, all divine, are harmoniously blended in him. He is the paradise of perfection. He is all that is fair and lovely condensed in one. Think about it. Pick any virtue you may please. Honesty, justice, mercy, truth. Pick kindness, empathy, temperance, faithfulness, wisdom, love. Each one finds its supreme fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fairer than the sons of men. And the psalmist goes on to say, grace is poured upon your lips. His speech was always with grace. It was said of him, never man spake like this man. He taught in the synagogues, we read, being glorified of all. You may have heard that men and women of means, I don't know if there are any of those here, men and women of means are willing to spend $200,000 or more for the opportunity to make a brief flight to experience weightlessness, right? I wonder, how much would someone give to be able to travel through time to the reign of Herod Antipas of Judea and follow those crowds as they're going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak? Oh, would a wealthy Christian pay for that? Some will spend tens of thousands each year to study under professors at Harvard or Yale or Johns Hopkins. How much more would some willingly spend to be permitted to sit at the feet of the teacher from Galilee? Grace is poured upon your lips. All they that heard him wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4:22. We read that all the princes of the people desired to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The queen of Sheba said to him, happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. But behold, one greater than Solomon is here. He spoke not as a scribe, citing this authority or that authority. Jesus didn't need to cite any authority, for he was and is the authority. Grace is poured upon your lips. Consider the sweetness, the love, the tenderness that filled those final words that he had for his apostles before he left them. Everything from John chapter 13 and on through chapter 17. A Puritan pastor, John Rowe, noted that it is reported in church history that after Christ's ascension, the apostle Peter wept so often that he seemed to be always wiping the tears from his face. Peter seemed to be always wiping the tears from his face. When asked why he wept so, he said it was because his mind continually went back to that sweet conversation with the Lord Jesus before the crucifixion. Grace is poured upon the lips of the King. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, God said of him. Look at verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Here we see the king is a mighty conqueror, vanquishing his enemies. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. Mark 15. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. G. Paxton, in his Illustrations of Scripture, points out, when a Persian or an Ottoman prince ascends the throne, he girds on his saber. He must put on the regal sword before he can be considered the king. The image of the Lord Jesus girding on his sword may be a picture of him assuming his reign, his royal inauguration, his regal ascension. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And of course, we know the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. In your majesty, ride prosperously. The fairest of men with grace poured upon his lips is also the mighty one with glory and majesty. Remember, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was also a mighty man of valor, a man of courage and strength, one you would not want to have as your adversary. The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would be the most fearful of adversaries. What will it be like for his enemies to see him coming from heaven with his eyes as a flame of fire, with many crowns upon his head, judging and making war in righteousness? That's why Malachi cries out, "Who shall stand when he appeareth?" For he is like a refiner's fire. What is it that makes this king so glorious, so majestic? Verse 4 notes his truth, his humility, and his righteousness. His truth, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All he spoke was truth. There was no guile in his actions. And then he speaks of humility. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Condescending to come to earth and take upon himself human flesh, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, being willing to be born in those humble circumstances, being willing to be laid in a manger. "I am among you as him who serves," he said. And he humbled himself, of course, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's humility makes him glorious. And then the psalmist speaks of his righteousness. "With righteousness he shall judge the poor," Isaiah 11. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness," Isaiah 32. And Isaiah 59 refers to the Lord who puts on righteousness as a breastplate, Isaiah 59, 17. Jeremiah says, "I will raise unto David a righteous branch." And Jesus said of himself, "He that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." John 7:18. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him," is the way John put it in 1 John 2. So Christ's humility makes him glorious. His righteousness makes him glorious. "Your right hand shall teach you awesome things." Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. That's a curious verse. It may mean that the Messiah's exertion of his power will show him experientially, remember he's God and man, what powerful things he will yet do. In other words, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana was a picture of all the glorious things that he would yet do. "Your right hand will teach you awesome things." And then verse 5, Christ aims at men's hearts, and when he does, he always hits his target. "For we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death, leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." The peoples fall under you. Psalm 110 speaks of the Messiah, the one to whom Jehovah says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool." It speaks of the Messiah this way: "Your people shall be willing in the day of your power." Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. So here's the picture of a mighty king who, when he desires to change someone's hearts, can simply do it. His arrows are sharp in the heart of even the king's enemies. Now, whether these words, "the peoples fall under you," are understood spiritually as a reference to Christ overcoming us and bringing us to himself by faith, as he overcame the heart of Martin Luther, as he overcame the heart of John Wesley, as he overcame your heart, my heart, the heart of Saul of Tarsus, whether it's referring to Christ overcoming us and bringing us to himself by faith, or whether we're to understand them in a more literal sense as a description of Christ's ultimate victory over his enemies, it's nevertheless an accurate picture of the Messiah. As our shorter catechism puts it, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, clearly, this passage can refer to no one but the Messiah, the King himself. Who else could be referred to as God, who also has been anointed by his God? The book of Hebrews begins this way: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And a few verses later, still speaking of God the Father, this portion of Psalm 45 is cited. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The anointed one who is exalted in this passage has a throne, has a kingdom which will continue forever and ever. And he also differs from every other earthly ruler in this respect. He reigns in righteousness. Look at it. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. What a contrast to most earthly rulers who seem to be so easily corrupted by power. How many of them reign in terror? How many of them require submission to their every whim, enriching themselves at the expense of their people, without justice, without mercy, imprisoning or executing their real or perceived enemies? Think of Herod, the one called the Great, who ordered the slaying of innocent children. He knew them to be innocent children, 2 years old and under, in an effort to snuff out the life of a potential rival. Try to imagine life under the one who calls himself North Korea's supreme leader, Kim Jong-un. Amnesty International reports severe restrictions on the freedom of association, freedom of expression, freedom of movement. They report arbitrary detention, torture, executions. The State Security Department apprehends and imprisons those accused of political crimes without benefit of trial. People perceived as hostile to the government, such as Christians or critics of the leadership, are deported to labor camps without trial, often with their whole family, and mostly without any chance of release. There are earthly rulers who reign with terror. They reign with torture. They reign with evil. But the Messiah loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and the scepter of his kingdom is righteousness. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness, the psalmist says of him. Not only does our Lord love righteousness, he hates wickedness. And we should be like him in this regard. Sin should be odious to us. We're called to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Jude 23. Verse 7, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus is the anointed one. Boys and girls, when we call him Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah, Jesus anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Christ is not his last name, like we have first name, last name. It's Jesus, the anointed one. What does that mean? He was anointed. He was set apart. He was special. He is anointed by God. Anointed not with oil or water, but anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. Here the Bible says he was anointed with the oil of gladness, which might refer to the fact that the Holy Spirit, who comes upon us, brings gladness. The oil of gladness. Among the fruit of the Spirit, you'll remember, is joy. So think about it. How much joy must have been demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus, who demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit beyond measure? What joy must have been in his life, who was always in communion with his Father? His life, no doubt, exemplified the constant praise that the Psalms exhort us to offer. Now, it's true, Isaiah referred to him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that does accurately describe certainly those final days of the Lord Jesus when he was betrayed, when he was falsely tried, when he was executed. He was, in that respect, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But I think we need not imagine that Jesus was joyless. No, in fact, he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was God in the flesh. And if he exhorts us to be joyful, then he was joyful as well. Filled with the Spirit of God. His life was characterized not just by love and peace and gentleness and goodness. His life was characterized by joy. It's his word that declares the merry heart does good like a medicine. Look at verse 8. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. Here's the king anointed with the rarest of spices, the most fragrant perfumes. And so the poet writes, "My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine. With joy my being thrills. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go." But, you know, his love was not an indiscriminate love diffused upon all men. It had a particular design, the sanctification of his bride. Verse 9. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Then one of the angels talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Revelation 21. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, "I have espoused you to one husband." 2 Corinthians 11. He wrote to the Ephesians, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Christian, we are spiritually the king's daughters, born of God and espoused to the Messiah. Look at verse 10. "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also, your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." Here we're to come after him, denying self, not loving father or mother or wife or children or lands more than him. And when we do that, we're beautiful in his sight. And note the end of verse 11. "Because he is your Lord, worship him." Clearly, this is no mere earthly king described here, or this exhortation would be urging us to violate the first commandment. "Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth," Isaiah 54. You know, the early Christians suffered persecution because they were unwilling to bow down and worship the emperor. They face death for that. But here's a king who's worthy of our worship. Here's a king we're called to worship. Verses 12 to 15 speak of the beauty and glory awaiting those who dwell in his house. With gladness and rejoicing they'll be brought. They'll enter the king's palace. In his presence there's fullness of joy. Verses 16 to 17, Jehovah promises the anointed one an eternal progeny. As Isaiah put it, he, God's righteous servant, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, you and I, Christian, we're Christ's descendants by adoption. And he saw us as he died upon the cross. He saw us. He gave his life for his bride. He paid our debts in full. And this anointed king will be praised, the psalmist says, forever and ever. Amen. This is a psalm describing the king in his beauty. But the psalmist is aware, even as we're aware, that no mere words could ever capture the essence of the beauty of the Messiah. That's why we have to know him in a personal way. If you don't know him in a personal way, you don't know what I'm talking about. It's a wonderful exercise for our minds and hearts to attempt to give him the honor that is due, even though we can't. "Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind." And you know, men and women have been attempting to put the glories of Jesus into words for centuries. The psalmist tried it 1,000 years before Jesus came. In the 4th century after his coming, we read this written then. O splendor of God's glory bright, from light eternal bringing light, thou light of light, light's living spring, true day, all days illumining. From the 6th century, praise the Savior now and ever. Praise him all beneath the skies. Prostrate, lying, suffering, dying on the cross, a sacrifice. Victory gaining, life obtaining, now in glory he doth rise. From the 8th century, a hymn of glory let us sing. New songs throughout the world shall ring. Christ by a road before untrod ascendeth to the throne of God. The holy apostolic band upon the Mount of Olives stand, and with his followers they see Jesus' resplendent majesty. In the 9th century, these words were written. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. And this from the 12th century. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. From the 15th century we read, behold, a branch is growing of loveliest form and grace. As prophets sung, foreknowing, it springs from Jesse's race and bears one little flower in midst of coldest winter at deepest midnight hour. In the 17th century, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike at work and prayer, to Jesus I repair, may Jesus Christ be praised. In the 18th century, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 19th century, Jesus, I'm resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. 20th century, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. And with new songs, Christ's glories are being sung in this century, and his glories will be sung for all eternity. Friend, if you've not embraced Jesus as Lord and Master, if you've not fallen before him and acknowledged him as your King, I pray you'll do that this day. He's the King who is altogether lovely. Nothing in this world compares to him. And no mere man, no mere woman can ever fulfill the desires of your heart. You seek satisfaction in the love of a creature, you will always be disappointed. But oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. So friend, he's your King. You must throw down your weapons of rebellion, and fall before him. As your King, acknowledge him as your Lord, as your King, as your Master. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Because God says, yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. As we prepare our hearts to commune with our Messiah, the King, we'll sing a hymn from the 19th century. Who is this so weak and helpless? Let's pray. Lord, speak to us now as we sing this hymn. May it be sung from our hearts. Thank you for our King. I pray that every knee here will bow to him in this life. We know every knee will bow to him in the next. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Number 169.
Who is this so weak and helpless? Child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid. 'Tis the Lord of all creation who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting God. Who is this, a man of sorrows, walking sadly life's hard way, homeless, weary, lying, weeping over sin and Satan's way? 'Tis our God, our glorious Savior, who above the starry sky now for us a place prepared, where no tear can dim the eye. Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this? Despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound. 'Tis our God with gifts and graces on his church now poureth down. Who shall smite in holy vengeance all his foes beneath his throne? Who is this that hangeth dying while the rude world scoffs and scorns, numbered with the malefactors, torn with nails, crowned with thorns? 'Tis the God who ever liveth mid the shining ones on high, in the glorious golden city, reigning everlastingly.
Amen. Please be seated. As we've seen, Jesus is described as a king long before his birth. And then he was worshipped as a king by the Magi from the east after his birth. He was honored as a king as he entered Jerusalem shortly before his death. And he was declared to be a king by Roman governor Pilate, even as he consented to his crucifixion. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. John 19. But this king was so unlike most earthly kings that not only did he give his life in life for his people, he laid down his life for his people. He gave himself, his own body, upon the cross, upon the tree. You and I have violated the laws of our holy Creator. I don't have to know you intimately to know that. You and I are the same in that respect as all men, all women are. We've violated the laws of God with our pride, our selfishness, our unkindness, our lack of forgiveness, ungratefulness. The list goes on and on and on. And God is a holy God. God says he's a purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. The Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We can't approach this holy God with sin upon us without being judged. But God's love for us was so great that he provided a way for us to be forgiven. I can't die for your sins. You can't die for mine. I'm a sinner. I deserve death for my own. But God sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to keep the law that we broke. To be born of a virgin, he didn't inherit our sinful nature. He was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. And he went to the cross and in effect said, Father, punish me and let them go free. And God poured his wrath upon his Son so you and I could be forgiven. And you can come to him right now. You can come to him today if God's speaking to your heart. God, forgive me, save me, give me this eternal life. I want this Christmas to mean something. I want it to matter. And I want my life to matter. I want to know that I'm forgiven. I want to know this burden's been taken away. You come to God, you pray that prayer, and mean that in your heart. You put your faith in Jesus and Him alone and what He did for you and not what you're doing for yourself. And God says all your sins will be forgiven. You'll have eternal life. You'll be with Him forever. Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, you're welcome to partake with us if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of this local church. If you're a member in good standing in any Bible-believing church, any church where the gospel is proclaimed, that means that you've given your testimony before someone and they've acknowledged it to be a faithful testimony, and as far as they can determine, you're being truthful and trusting in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to partake with us. We do ask that parents, when you believe your children are ready to come, that they meet with us first, that we might give them some instruction. It's a serious thing to come to the Lord's table, and we don't want them to come and partake unworthily. Listen to the words of institution from the Gospel of Mark. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, this is a holy ordinance. You established it. You didn't want us to ever stray. You didn't want us to ever forget what a precious price was paid for our deliverance. And so you gave us this sacrament. We pray now as we come, we'll partake in a worthy manner, focusing our minds and hearts upon you and upon our Savior, what he did for us. In his name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."